you would, please turn with me to the book of Hebrews in chapter 12. Our text this morning is verses 20 and 21. But for the sake of context, I want to read last week's passage as well, which was verses 18 and 19. So Hebrews chapter 12, beginning reading in verse 18, let us hear the word of God. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. May God bless this, the reading of his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and we praise you for your grace, for your mercy, for your love, Lord, for gathering us here for your worship, that our hearts would be drawn heavenward, that our mind is on eternal things. And Lord, we ask to that end that you would clear our minds, that you would fixate our hearts, that you would refocus our hearts on you and on the matters of eternity. Lord, that we would leave those distractions behind for this time, so that we might invest ourselves in eternal things and not in the matters that are passing away. Lord, draw us close to you and pour out your Spirit upon us and make your word effectual in us. Lord, please hide your servant behind the cross and make yourself known in the preaching of your word, so that those who are here would know that they have heard from the living God and give praise, honor, and glory accordingly to you, and leaving none for man. These things we pray in the name of your Son, our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. When I was, I was about 13 when my father took me to pick up my first car. And the reason that we picked it up that early was, one, because of the opportunity, and two, because it would take us 3 years before the car was really safe to be on the road worth of mechanics works. It was an old 71 AMC Hornet, and I actually still have it, oddly enough. But it was my father's way of teaching me the basics of mechanics. Was if I had to break a car down and put it back together, then along the way I would kind of figure out how it worked and hopefully how to fix it in that kind of emergency. And it was a wonderful learning experience and a good bonding experience for the both of us. And one of the things that he taught me in that is that when your car is running poorly or it is not running, that you can trace it back to the three things that are needed for the engine to run. You have to have spark, you have to have air, and you have to have fuel. And so when it's not running, or it's running poorly, you go back and you check those things. Is the battery, is there still juice in the battery? Are all of the cables connected to provide the spark? Are the spark plugs working well? As far as the air, you check the air filter and make sure that the carburetor is letting air in. As far as fuel, you make sure there's actually gas in the tank and that the fuel pump is running. And so you can kind of trace everything back to those three concepts. You have to have spark, you have to have air, and you have to have fuel in order to have a soundly running engine. Well, there's a similar concept that exists in Christianity. In order to have sound Christianity, in order to have sound understanding, you have to have three essential elements. One is theology, and feel free to write these down because we're going to reference these along the way. Theology, which means the study of God, who is God. Anthropology, which is who is man. And what we call soteriology, which is how is man saved. And we're going to be examining all three of these principles through the course of our text this morning. Understanding who God is, who man is, and how the gap, the vast chasm that exists between God and man is bridged in Christ. So those are the three things we're going to be tracing out through this. And as we look at our text in verses 20 and 21, we're going to cover it in the course of 4 points. The first is the mountain. The second is the order. The third is the mediator. And the fourth is the Christ. So the mountain, the order, the mediator, and the Christ. And we begin with the mountain. God consecrated Mount Sinai by decree and by presence. When you look at the narrative of Exodus 19, really going all the way back to verses 11, all the way through to 25, we see the way in which this mountain is set aside in an extraordinary way before the children of Israel's eyes, causing them to see this mountain as separated out. In verses 11 through 13, this is prior to the text that was read, it says, "And let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain to touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain." God consecrated the mountain by his decree to Moses, as well as by his presence upon that mountain. But we want to understand that the mountain was not intrinsically holy. The mountain was not intrinsically pure or good or magnificent beyond other mountains. Indeed, if someone had gone up to Mount Sinai 100 years before, 10 years before the presence of God on that mountain, they would have been able to touch the mountain without any consequences. And indeed, if someone came now and today and was able to locate Mount Sinai, there are many people who believe that we know exactly where it is, and you can go up to the mountain and you can touch it and you will not be stoned to death for it. You will not be shot. Fire will not come down from heaven and consume you for it. But because of God's decree and God's presence for that time and season, the mountain was set apart as holy. It was set apart as sacred, consecrated by the presence of God. And we see the same thing with the bush that was in the wilderness. In Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, it says, "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning and with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, 'I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn.' So when God saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground.'" It was not intrinsically holy ground. It is not inappropriate for people to walk on that same patch of earth in this day. There's nothing wrong with you walking with your feet still shod, but indeed for that time and presence, because of God's decree and because of God's presence, it was holy. It was holy ground. And because it was holy, at Mount Sinai, Israel and their animals were forbidden from touching the mountain because they were unclean. Because they were an unclean people. As Isaiah says, they are a people of unclean lips. They were sinners, and the mountain was holy. They had undergone ceremony to be ritualistically purified, but they were still sinners, and they were unfit to touch the mountain that God was touching. They did not have the right to be on the same ground on which God stood. And we tend to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. It's a human nature thing that we assume that we are clean. But indeed, God provides many examples through the course of the Old Testament to teach in practical lesson that we are not. And that the world as it is without us is more pure than it is with us. In Joshua chapter 8, verses 30 through 32, it says, "Now Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel. As it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man has wielded an iron tool. So they offered it on burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. The reason that the Israelites were called to build an altar out of stones that were not cut, that man had not laid a tool to, was to show that they would only defile it by their work. They could not add their works to that which was the worship of God. Similarly, in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 6 through 7, there's actually a wonderful sermon it's become fairly famous over the years by R.C. Sproul on this passage. And it says, "And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled." They're transporting the Ark of the Covenants, and it's being pulled by this ox cart, and the ox stumble in the field. And so he reaches out to catch it, to make sure that it does not fall to the ground. "Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God." He was not fit to touch that which represented the presence of God. Indeed, going back to Mount Sinai, we see that even if someone was to touch the mountain, if an animal or an individual were to touch that mountain that was where the presence of God was, they were to be stoned or to be shot through with an arrow. Now, if you've read a lot of the Old Testament, you've seen stoning to be a fairly consistent thing. But it's something that we need to take note of here, specifically in the way that it's described in Exodus chapter 19. Because it says, "You shall not touch them, but you shall stone them to death or shoot them through with an arrow." Why is this? So that they would not even make contact with the person who had sinned so grievously against the holiness of God. This was a way of bringing that judgment upon the individual without making physical contact with them. That would symbolize the transference or the defiling of oneself by this person who is indeed defiled by their sin. And God did this in order to teach them and in order to teach us the holiness and the unapproachability of God. It is a lesson in theology through practice. This is who God is. In the same way that we see in Leviticus chapter 10 verses 1 through 3. When you see the sons of Aaron who offer strange fire before the Lord and the Lord consumes them with fire, he judges them instantaneously for something that we as humans are tempted to look at and go, "Well, it's not that big of a deal." But it shows the holiness of God. It shows the unapproachability of God. And rest assured, Aaron never lost sight of the fact that God is indeed holy, because he saw it in the most painful way possible. But not only did it teach the holiness and unapproachability of God, not only did it teach theology, but it taught them and it taught us about how God views sin. About how God views sinners when they are unmediated. It taught them and us about how we ought to view sin in our own lives. This is a lesson in anthropology. This is a lesson in who man is in light of who God is. And it's in a practical lesson that we do not forget. It's not in abstract, but it's in practice where we see who God is and who man is. And it manifests itself in this one order. You see, this one command is being used by the author of Hebrews, and really by the Holy Spirit, as what we call a synecdoche. It's a part for the whole. when he says in our passage that the children of Israel trembled before the command, that they could not bear the command, it then cites this particular reference in Exodus 19. For they could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. This doesn't mean that Israel was able to bear up under everything else that God said. It's talking about the whole of God's law being represented by this one command could not be borne by the children of Israel. They could not bear up under it. We're looking really at the whole of the law kind of summarized in this one bizarre command. And it teaches us so much in this one command, even better than to simply cite one of the Ten Commandments on their own. That's why the author is using it in this way. Because it draws us mentally into Sinai. Not just viewing the law in abstract, but looking at the law in practice. That's why the author is using this one command as the example of what the children of Israel could not bear. It takes us to Sinai. You see, God brought Israel out into the wilderness for this magnificent display of holiness and of justice that we examined last week. In terms of the descending clouds and the darkness and the fire and the lightning and the sounding of the trumpet and the voice of God speaking law with authority. God brought them out into the wilderness to bear witness to this. But as we look at Sinai, we need to remember the surrounding context. The children of Israel are in the wilderness at the foot of Mount Sinai, a place where there is no water for them. A place where there is no food for them. A place where there is no refuge or shelter for them. Not only do they stand before the tall and terrifying mountain consumed in fire, but there is no place for them to hide. There is nothing but wilderness that surrounds them. There is no place to run to. There is no place to seek cover. They must stand in terror before the mountain. And by being brought into the wilderness where they have no food or water or refuge, they are being shown their state in sin. They are being taught anthropology. They are being taught who they are as sinners before a holy and a sovereign God. And God makes reference to this through the prophet Hosea in how he will accomplish this yet again for the children of Israel. In Hosea 2, verses 2 through 3, it says, "Bring charges against your mother, bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst." God's referencing what he did with the children of Israel in the wilderness, taking them out where they had no refuge, where they had no means to provide for themselves. And in all reality, they never did, but in the wilderness, they could see that. And in verses 14 and 15 of the same chapter, it says, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor is a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the days when she came up from the land of Egypt." God is going to take her out into the wilderness to break her down. And of course, in Hosea, he's talking about when he's going to take Israel out into exile. But by taking her out into the wilderness, he's going to show her that she cannot provide for herself. To show her that she has no place to hide from God. To show her the holiness and majesty of God. And then through that, and beyond that, to woo her through the gospel. While the wilderness showed the children of Israel their needs, and showed them their inability to hide from God, much in the same way that we see Adam in the Garden of Eden after his sin seeks to hide from the presence of God, this command that they could not even touch the mountain showed them that they could not approach God. It taught them what we call the unsolvable problem of the universe. Man is alienated from God. He is separated out from God, and he cannot approach God with his works. He cannot approach God with anything that he has because God has given him everything that he has. And he's fallen short of the law of God, and he's failed that which God requires of him. And God, in his holiness and in his majesty, will by no means acquit the guilty. God requires justice for sin. And for a single transgression of God's law, they deserved an eternity in the burning fires of hell. How do you reconcile that? How do you overcome that? Because God cannot cease to be who he is in holiness and in justice, but man cannot undo who he is as a sinner in violation of God's law. You see, when we understand theology and we understand anthropology, we see that there is a vast chasm between the two. And that man is coming under the judgment of God. And the law does a beautiful job of showing us that. Because it brought the children of Israel to the realization that they could not bear the law. Literally, they could not carry the law. And they could not bear its consequences. After they heard the voice of words declare the law, the Ten Commandments, they cried out for a mediator. You see, this was the design of Sinai. This was its purpose, to leave the children of Israel without recourse. And of course, they were never with recourse before, but to show them that they did not have a foot to stand on, that they were indeed standing before a holy and a sovereign God, and they trembled in terror before that. As Arthur W. Pink says, that is the very office of the law in the hands of the Holy Spirit, to shatter the sinner's unconcern, to make him conscious of the claims of the holy God, to convict him of his lifelong rebellion against him, to strip him of the rags of self-righteousness, to slay all hope of self-help and self-deliverance, to bring him to the realization that he is lost, utterly undone, and sentenced to death. This was the design of Sinai, because this was the design of the law. And only once they understood that they were in the wilderness, where they could not provide for themselves, where they could not seek shelter from the majesty of God, nor could they approach God. To flee meant death. To run to the mountain meant death. And they had to stand still and know that he is God. And only then would they seek mercy. Only then would they seek grace. Only then would they seek a mediator. And indeed, this is what God does to us. He brings us out into the wilderness. He convicts us of our sin. He breaks us down so that we will cling to the cross for hope. And this draws us to the mediator as it's described in our text. In verse 21 it says, "And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I am exceedingly afraid and trembling.'" This is the mediator that was presented for the children of Israel at Mount Sinai. And before we go any further, we must first acknowledge Moses' greatness. In Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3, it says that Moses was more humble, more meek than any man on earth. When we look at the story of Moses, we see all that he sacrificed to follow after God. We went through this when we went through the Hall of Faith. The way in which Moses gave up prestige and acclaim and wealth in the land of Egypt because he chose rather to suffer with the people of God. We see all that he endured, not only at the hands of Pharaoh, but at the hands of the Israelites that he was laboring to save. We see all that Moses accomplished during that time. We see great patience. We see great faithfulness in this man. Moses was indeed a great man of God. And as such, he was intrinsic to Jewish identity and to Jewish pride. I'm going to take you through a handful of passages here in John. There's others we could reference, but in John chapter 5, verses 45 and 46, it says, "Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one whom accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." And Christ says this because they thought that they did believe Moses. He was the one that they held up. In John chapter 7 and verse 19, "Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" In John chapter 9 and verses 28 through 29, this is the Pharisee speaking. They reviled him, the man who was born blind and was healed by Christ, and is proclaiming Christ now. And they reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from." Moses was intrinsic to Jewish pride and identity. And indeed, to a great degree, justly so. He was the one who revealed God's law to them. He was the one who revealed the commands of God regarding everything that they had in their worship. He was God's chosen prophet. In Exodus chapter 33 and verse 11, it says, "So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle." God spoke to him as a friend, and face to face, there was none who had known God as Moses did. And indeed, he was the mediator between God and the people of Israel at the time that truly formed their identity as a nation. So we want to acknowledge all of this about Moses, but yet we want to see from our text that Moses trembled in fear when he stood at the foot of Mount Sinai. Moses trembled before God's holiness and before God's law. Why? Because Moses knew that he was a sinner. Because Moses could not bear the law. Moses could not carry the law or its repercussions. You see, great as Moses was, he too was a sinner and needed a mediator. And indeed, it was only through the work of Christ that would come that salvation was provided to him. Moses could only approach Mount Sinai when he was summoned. And Moses could only convey the law of God. Moses was but an imperfect shadow of Christ who would come. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 19, there's one of these beautiful, subtle prophecies that occurs. Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 19 says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me," meaning who God speaks to face to face, "from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear. According to all you desired out of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'What they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among the brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him." And then when we go forward into the book of Acts and chapter 3, This is Acts chapter 3, verses 19 through 24. It says, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who is preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the word, by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you.' And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." Here we come to Christ. And as God, being the author of history, injected the wilderness narrative, the story of the children of Israel coming out of Egypt and to the promised land, all of that is injected with images of Christ. Masterful foreshadowing from the author of history. But while all of those images of Christ were being presented, he, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, showed God's holiness and man's sinfulness from Mount Sinai. This is why Moses was even able to approach the mountain, though he was a sinner, because it was Christ. And in contrast to Moses, we see that Christ did not tremble before the divine presence. Indeed, he was the divine presence at Mount Sinai. But when we look at Christ's narrative in his earthly ministry, we don't see him trembling when God speaks from heaven. But we do see the voice from heaven commending Christ. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17, "And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" This is at the baptism of Christ. And at the transfiguration of Christ in Luke and chapter 9, verses 32 through 35. "But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him, Moses and Elijah. And then it happened as they were parting from him that Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.'" Not knowing what he said. He's looking at this and he's going, "Jesus, you're here with the rock stars. It's Elijah and it's Moses. Let's build three tabernacles for you guys." Not realizing that Moses was nothing when compared to Christ. Not realizing that Moses heard the law of God from Christ. There's one pastor who, in his description of Hebrews, said, you can basically sum up all of Hebrews by saying, okay, you guys like Moses? Well, he worked for Christ. And indeed, that's what Peter is making the mistake of here. It says, "And while he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son. Hear him.'" Because Christ was coming to proclaim something more important than the law that came from Sinai. And whereas Moses was called to perform great miracles, they pale in comparison. Where Moses struck the rock to grant the water that the people needed for that day, as is seen in Exodus chapter 17 and verse 6, we see that Christ was indeed the rock that was struck in order to provide something far more important. In the Gospel of John, chapter 4, this is John 4, verses 13 and 14, where Christ speaks to the Samaritan woman at the well. Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up unto everlasting life." And this water was that which was provided for by Christ being the rock stricken by God. And indeed, as we progress through the Gospel of John, we get a clearer image of what this is. In John 7, verses 37 through 39. It says, "On the last day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." In Acts and chapter 2, verses 32 and 33. "Then Jesus is raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, which you now see and hear." And the same concept, and we'll just have one more on this, in Titus chapter 3 and verses 5 through 7. It says, "Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us as abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Christ, as both God and man, does not stand at the foot of the mountain and tremble before the law of God and wait for a summons to approach. But Christ, as both God and man, sits at the right hand of the throne of glory. That is his place of residence. He doesn't come up briefly to speak with God and come back and convey, but rather he stands at glory. He stands in the presence and intercedes on our behalf and conveys more than simply law that condemns, but conveys the gospel of hope and peace, the gospel of salvation for sinners. In John chapter 1 and verse 17, it says, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth through Jesus Christ." In Romans chapter 8, verses 8 through 10. "So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God." This is what the law teaches us. It teaches us theology, who God is in his holiness. It teaches us anthropology of who man is in his sin. So that we would understand that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness," because of Christ's righteousness. You see, by his atonement, by Christ's work of his perfect righteousness in life and his death on the cross to absorb the wrath of God, by his atonement, Christ makes the whole that which was common into that which is holy by his decree and by his presence. The burning bush and Mount Sinai were not intrinsically holy. And Christ does something similar in taking something that is common, something that is not holy, and turning it into that which is holy and acceptable before God by his decree and by his presence. Because you see, Christ makes sinners able to approach the throne of grace with boldness by his decree of justification, and by his presence in the work of the Holy Spirit. And this is a theme that we have seen again and again as we've progressed through Hebrews.
in Hebrews 9, 11 through 14. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of bulls and goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? In chapter 10 and verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. In verses 19 through 22, therefore, brethren, having the boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We are no longer standing at the foot of Sinai trembling, because as John Owen so eloquently said, God is no longer on Sinai. But now we draw near the holiest of holies with a true heart, in full assurance of faith because of what Christ, our mediator, has done. This is soteriology. This is the gap between the children of Israel at the foot of the mountain and God at the top of Mount Sinai in fire and darkness. Between that is Christ. That is how sinners can be saved and reconciled to a holy God who will not acquit the guilty. You see, we are brought into the wilderness so that we might hear the law, and indeed so that we might die to ourselves. And we don't want to wipe away that law. Christ did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. It is not being done away with, but it is being fulfilled in Christ. And indeed, for us, even as believers, it still plays a role in convicting us of our sin and of showing us how we are to be pleasing to God, of how we can labor for his glory. And indeed, we proclaim this law to ourselves and to others. For 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11, it says, therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust, are well known in your consciences. It is because of the law, it is because of the holiness and the justice of God and the sinfulness of man that we are driven to share the gospel with others. And we begin with the law because that is what convicts us of sin and shows us our need for the Savior. But we only do that to prepare the way for the gospel. Like John the Baptist was the greatest and the last of the Old Testament style prophets, coming and proclaiming law to the people, to plow up the hardened ground of the heart for the seed of the gospel. But indeed, God is no longer on Mount Sinai. And from the law, we flee to the gospel. From Mount Sinai, we go to Golgotha and then to Mount Zion. We go from the judgment of God that is due to us to seeing the judgment of God poured out upon Christ on our behalf, going to Mount Sinai, or to Zion, to rejoice that it is finished. And we flee from the law to the gospel in repentance of our sin. That is our theology and our anthropology, but also in faith in Christ, who is our mediator and the only mediator, that we might be saved. And that is the gospel of salvation for sinners. That is our soteriology. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and we praise you for your law and for your gospel. Lord, that you love us enough to show us our sin, but you do not leave us to despair at the foot of the mountain, but that you show us that there is indeed salvation for sinners such as us. Lord, let us never cease to grow in these things. Continue to reveal to us more and more who you are, that we would stand in awe of you. Reveal to us more and more what sinners we are, that we might repent of those things. And draw us again and again to the foot of the cross in real repentance and in real faith in Christ, so that we would love you more. For you first loved us. Lord, we ask that you would apply these things to the hearts of all who are here. And Lord, that you would give us the words, the wisdom, and the opportunity to speak of these things to those who are in the world, that we would invite them to come here and hear your truth proclaimed of a holy God, of a sinful people, and a salvation through Christ. These things we pray in the name of your Son, our beloved Savior, our soteriology, our Christ. Amen.